life, in all spheres of life, and no sphere of life more so than in parenting. I mean, our own parents provide good role models. Some of us have excellent role models in our own parents, you know, don't we, Jen? I mean, don't we, Caitlin? Don't we, Josh? But by the time we get to be parents, you know, our parents' model was 25, 30 years ago. And so it's good to find something a bit more contemporary. And so I've always been grateful, or at least for the last 10 years or so, for the TV series Modern Family and the modern parenting model provided by Phil Dunphy. I specifically have found helpful, you know, the way he sort of models trying to be in touch with your kids by speaking the same sort of language that they do. But because I'm a bit of a technophobe, I've always been behind on the terminology, especially the text-driven acronyms, you know, FOMO and OMG and all that sort of stuff. So I was very grateful for one episode where Phil sort of, you know, spelt this all out for me and helped me understand what all of these things stand for. I'm a cool dad, he says. That's my thing. I'm hip. I'm surf the web. I text. LOL, laugh out loud. OMG, oh my God. WTF, why the face? Now, with some inspiration from Phil Dunphy, I want to borrow that last acronym and apply it to Romans chapters 3 and 4 and consider what Romans 3 is talking about. Heaven guaranteed, WTF, question mark, and I want to look at three questions, WTF. When the faith, why the faith, and what the faith. So let's have a look at the first one of those, or let's have a look at this passage through that first question as a lens. When the faith. Now, if you have a look at the passage that Kate's just read for us, Romans chapter 3 and into chapter 4, and have a look at chapter 3, verse 28. It sort of summarizes where we've got to so far in the letter to the Romans, and it says, "For we," that is the Christian teachers, "hold that a person is justified by faith apart from works of the law." Now, justified, it's a technical term in the Bible. It means to be declared righteous, to be declared right with God, to be declared good enough for God, basically, that he can accept you into eternal life in his heaven. And it's an absolute key to be declared righteous, because what Romans 1, 2, and 3 have been teaching rather incessantly and rather painfully is that there is not one single human being other than Jesus who is righteous. We've all sinned. We've all not treated God in the way we should. We've all disobeyed him, rejected him, something along those lines, which means in God's eyes we're all unrighteous. And the trouble for us is that because God is just, he punishes all wrongdoing, and so God's wrath is against us because we are unrighteous. And his wrath means, of course, that our eternal fellowship with him is lost. But to be declared righteous, to be justified, means that you escape that judgment. You escape that judgment and are once again restored to friendship with God for all eternity. How does he do that? Well, as verses 28 is telling us, he does it by faith and not by works of the law. That is to say, by believing in Jesus and what his death and resurrection are all about, rather than by relying on deeds done in obedience to God's commands. I've mentioned before, I know I'll say that for later, but so it's faith rather than obedience to God's commands, works of the law. And it is by faith, because the death of Jesus pays the penalty for our sin and satisfies or exhausts, uses up all of God's wrath. Now, this whole idea that you could be justified by faith apart from or without works done in obedience to God's law was and still is, I think, a shock to a lot of people. Lots of people think the way to get to heaven is by obeying the Ten Commandments. And that's true now, and never was it more so true than back in the day. And of course, this was a huge shock to no people, less than it was a shock to the Jewish people. But if you wanted to convince a Jewish person about something, what would you do? You know, think about cricket. Say you wanted to convince someone about something to do with batting in cricket. How would you prove that it's always been the case? You'd go to some superstar from the past, like Don Bradman, and show them that, you know, that's what he did. And so what Paul does in this part of Romans here is to convince the Jewish people that justification is actually by faith and not by observing God's law. Paul, who wrote Romans, uses not just some superstars from the Jewish faith. He also uses the Jews' own Bible, which is our Old Testament, and one of their most precious customs. So let's have a look at what he actually says. If you go to chapter 4, the beginning, verse 1, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham? This is the first superstar of the Jewish faith, our forefather according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he's something to boast about, though not before God. But what does the scripture, the Bible, say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. I mean, Abraham was not just, you know, the superstar of the Jewish faith. He was the very founder of it, the first one to whom God made promises. And he was considered by all to be a righteous guy, a law-abiding guy. If anyone was going to get to heaven on the basis of works of the law, the Jews would all say, Abraham proves that's how it works. But Romans chapter 4 says to us, that's not how it works. Have a look at your own Bible, which is quoted here for us in verse 3. Quoting from Genesis 15:6, the passage that we had first tonight, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Counted to him as righteousness, you know, I'm sure we get the idea, but, you know, technically it's a sort of an accounting firm or an accounting word, like credited to him as righteousness. Like, you know, someone gives you a gift voucher for Christmas or something, and you go in, they give you a T-shirt you don't like, you go into David Jones because you want to return it, and they give you a store credit, right? Credit it to your account. Well, it's the same here, except God isn't crediting to us some cash to our account. He credits to us righteousness. Or he credited to Abraham righteousness. That is to say, he considered Abraham right with him, justified, good enough to have an eternal relationship with him. And on what basis did he do that? Was it because Abraham did works of the law? No. Genesis 15:6, quoted in verse 3, tells us that God did it because Abraham believed God. Abraham himself proves that justification is by faith. But one superstar is not enough, so let's go to another one. Let's go to the greatest of all the kings of Israel, King David. And David's own words that are part of the Old Testament, part of the Bible. Verse 6. David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And here's the quote from David. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now the blessed person is the one who's justified, declared righteous. Are they blessed because they do works of the law? No. They're blessed because God forgives their sin, because God covers their sin. It's not a matter of works of the law. It's God's goodness directed towards a person's faith. But if superstars and the Bible are not enough, lastly, this section goes to the most precious of all Jewish customs, and that is circumcision. Because the Jews thought that circumcision was the thing that proved a person belonged to God's people and did so for all time. But in this passage, Paul says, well, okay, circumcision. When was Abraham circumcised? Or let's see how the passage says it. Verse 9. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. And I mean, if you go back and read Genesis 12 to 17, you'll see that that's in fact the case. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness before he'd ever been circumcised. Circumcision was a work of the law. And so again, it proves the point that justification is not by works of the law. Justification is by faith, and it proves the point that justification has always been by faith in God's promise. Abraham's promise was that God would give him so many offspring they'd be a nation or great nations. God's promise to us is that Jesus' death pays for our sin and satisfies God's wrath. So it's always been by faith. But why faith? You know, generally when we think about what's good for people, we think it's good not to just give them stuff. It's better to make them work for it. You know, you don't just give your kids things. You make them do chores around the house and so you can then give it to them as pocket money or something. Lots of organisations, if people turn up to, ask for a handout, they'll say, we don't just give cash out. If you want to go and weed the garden beds or something like that, then sure, we can help you out. You see, we have this way of thinking that we think it's best for people to earn what it is that we then give them. Why then would God say with being justified, being declared good enough for him, it's better that he just gives that to us if we have faith rather than makes us earn it? Well, the answer comes in verses 13 to 16. Listen as I read them and then we'll sort of work our way through the thinking. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world didn't come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there's no law, there's no transgression. That's why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring. Now, in short form, there's the answer to the question, why does God do this by faith? It's because he wants heaven to be guaranteed to people. Guaranteed. Verse 13 talks about Abraham and his offspring inheriting the world. It's just a way of talking about, Abraham and his people getting to heaven is what we would say. And it's a matter of righteousness by faith, what we've been on about so far. But verse 14 says, because if it's the adherent of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void because the law brings wrath. You see, what this is saying is that if God just didn't make it a matter of promise and faith, if God said, I promise you that if you obey my laws, you'll get to heaven, that's then making it a matter of our obedience to the law, isn't it? But the problem he raises here is that, verse 15, the law brings wrath. Now, again, this is something that we've seen in our journey through Romans so far. God gives people these commandments, but we can't actually keep them. And because God is just, he punishes wrongdoing. So ultimately, all that God's commandments do is reveal our sin and so bring his wrath. I think I mentioned last week, my mate, that I sometimes have coffee with, and we sometimes talk about this sort of stuff. And he believes in God, believes in Jesus, believes there'll be a judgment day, believes that he'll be okay on judgment day. Why? Because he keeps most of the Ten Commandments. But there's the thing. He keeps most of them, but not all of them. And so the law shows that he is not righteous because he doesn't keep all of the commandments. He thinks the law makes him good enough. But the truth is, the truth that I've told him is that the law shows him that he's not good enough. And so God didn't make getting to heaven and being justified and declared righteous a matter of our obedience to the commands, because God knew if he did that, no one would ever be with him in heaven. But what God wanted was for us to be guaranteed of our place there. So, as the next verse says, verse 16, that's why it depends on faith. In order that the promise might rest on grace or God's generosity and be guaranteed to all his offspring. You see, the grace aspect of it is that it means that getting to heaven and being declared righteous is for free to us. It's all based on Jesus' death. If you cast your eyes just back into chapter 2 to verse 24, we saw a few weeks ago that we're justified by God's grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Jesus, whom God put forward as a sacrifice by his blood. Being justified, you see, depends on God's generosity, because he's made it possible by making Jesus a sacrifice of atonement that satisfies his wrath. Cost God enormously, cost Jesus enormously. But for us, it's free. And so it comes to us by God's grace. And why? Well, at one level, because that's the kind of guy God is, gracious, abundantly generous. But what verse 16 specifically tells us is that it rests on grace so as to be guaranteed to everyone who proves themselves a descendant of Abraham by believing the promise. It's like God is, you know, doubly gracious, isn't it? Grace in the first part, that he makes it by Jesus' death, not stuff that we do. And grace in the second part, because he wants people to be guaranteed of a place in heaven. And this is how. It reminds me of a story I heard about Alexander the Great, cruising around somewhere in the Greek Empire in royal procession, and out of the crowd bursts a beggar who hits him up for some money. And to everyone's surprise, Alexander the Great not only throws him some coins, but he throws him gold coins. They ride on a bit, and the attendant closest to Alexander the Great says, Alex, what are you doing? Copper coins would have been enough for that guy. And Alexander the Great said, yes, copper coins would have been appropriate for his need, but gold coins are appropriate to my generosity. And I think that's what we see about God here. He's giving us way more than we deserve, because that's what is appropriate for the kind of generosity that God has. Because not only does he want to be generous, but he wants us to be guaranteed of our place in heaven, because we know it depends on what Jesus has done and not on what we have done. When the faith, always justification has been a matter of faith. Why the faith? So that we can be guaranteed a spot in heaven and eternal life. But here's the key question, I guess, for us. What is the faith? What is the nature of the faith that we must have? Because verse 16 tells us it must be the same as Abraham's. This is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. So if we have to share Abraham's faith, what is the faith of Abraham? I think a lot of people struggle with understanding what faith is. I get people say to me, "Oh, I wish I had your faith." You know, like you might say to somebody, "Oh, I wish I had your blue eyes," or "I wish I had your hand-eye coordination," or whatever it might be. As if it's, some kind of genetic blessing. And if you didn't get it at birth, well, you know, too bad, you can't have it. Other people that tell me that faith is like a leap in the dark. Or if you get online and Google definition of faith and end up on the Merriam-Webster dictionary site, it will tell you that faith is firm belief in something for which there is no proof. But none of those things is true. Because this passage tells us that faith is to be fully convinced that God is able to do what is promised. Have a look or listen to verses 20 and 21. Talking about Abraham, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God that he'd have heaps of offspring, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. What was the nature of Abraham's faith? The kind of faith that we need to share? It was that he was fully convinced that God is able to do what he has promised. Now for Abraham, being fully convinced meant that he knew he would have so many offspring, they'd form many nations, even though that promise was made to him at a time when he had no kids. Not only that, no kids, but he was 75, 85, 99 years old even, and Sarah, almost the same. As we read in verse 18, in hope Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he'd been told. Now why would Abraham, no kids, 99 years old, a wife not much younger, why would he believe the promise that he's going to have so many offspring, they'll form many nations? Well, it's because he knew what God could do. And he knew in particular two things. They're in verse 17. The God he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that don't exist. This is a reference to how God acted when he created the world. Go back and read the Genesis accounts in chapters 1 and 2, particularly chapter 2, verse 7. It tells us that God created man out of nothing, formed him out of the dust, bringing into existence something that didn't exist. And then this sort of, dead clay object, God breathed into its nostrils and the man became alive. God gave life to the dead. That's what we see in creation. Now, when Abraham sort of took what he knew about God and thought about God's promise, well, I'm going to have so many nations come from my offspring, even though I've got, at the moment, zero kids. Well, I guess that's like calling into existence something that doesn't exist. Nations. Coming into existence where not even one descendant existed. And so Abraham believed the promise because he knew that God could do that. Or secondly, the challenge to him having these descendants, or even one descendant, was the age of him and Sarah. And if you have a look at 19, look how that's described. He didn't weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. Now, your Bible might have a footnote, mine does, that tells us that barrenness in the original language was literally the deadness. So it's talking about Abraham's body as good as dead, Sarah's womb as good as dead. But Abraham thought, yeah, well, hey, I know God can give life to the dead. So I'm fully convinced that God can give me not just one offspring, but if he says many nations worth, then I believe it. He was fully convinced about the things that he knew of God, and so he believed the promise that God made to him. But Abraham's faith and experience was not just for his sake. Verses 23 and 24 tell us it was for ours also. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. You see, we share Abraham's faith if we too believe God's promise that righteousness and eternal life come through the sacrifice of Jesus. And notice the similarity between Abraham's faith and ours. If you compare verses 24 and verse 17, they're both about God's ability to give life to the dead. And so what you and I need to be convinced of is not that God's going to give us lots of offspring, because that's not what he promises to us. No, we need to be convinced that we are justified by God's grace as a gift through the sacrificial death of Jesus. But what do we know about God that enables us to be fully convinced of that? Well, we know what Abraham knew. We know that God has power to give life to the dead. And if we, without Jesus, are unrighteous, under God's wrath, then effectively we're as good as dead. And for God to restore us to life is giving life to the dead. And so being fully convinced that he can do that because God raised Jesus from the dead, we have every reason with Abraham to believe that God will make us righteous on the basis of Jesus' sacrifice. And so the bottom line for this whole section, really, from Romans 1 right to the end of chapter 4, is that because God's raised Jesus from the dead, we can know that God has the power to raise us from the dead. Therefore, we can be fully convinced that God can do what he's promised and use the sacrifice of Jesus to rescue us from his wrath and restore us to eternal life. Now, what does that mean for you and I in practical terms? Well, I think it means briefly four things. Firstly, it means if you don't have this faith, you need to get some. maybe you need to know more about the resurrection. Understand why Christians would say it's a fact of history. If you need to learn more about that, then do some research. Jesus' death and resurrection were historical happenings. You know, on a particular three-day weekend in history, Jesus died and God raised him back to life. If you're not sure that that actually happened, do some research. See me at supper and I can suggest some easy-to-read books for you to bone up on it. But whatever you need to do to enable you to believe, I'd suggest you need to do it, because there's just too much at stake not to, isn't there? You know, the issue isn't just, you know, whether you're going to end up having to come to church every Sunday. The issue is, will you end up in hell when you die? There's a lot at stake. If you don't have this faith in Jesus, you need to get some. If you've got that faith, you need to share it. You know, our friends are much less likely to get faith for themselves if we don't share ours with them. We might be concerned or afraid as to what's going to happen if we do that. But I think if we are fearful like that, we should just do it. See what happens. Most likely, nothing worse than verbal abuse. But you might actually save a life. And can God not protect you from sticking your neck out for Him? Or even if He allows you to suffer, would that be such a bad thing? You know, who do you love more? The friend in need of Jesus? Or your own comfort and convenience? Maybe you feel that you don't know what to say, you don't know how to answer questions. Well then, do some preparation, get equipped. Again, I can point you in the right direction to do that. But if you've got this faith, you need to share it. If you've got this faith, not only do you need to share it, but you also need to use it. There are so many Christians who are not absolutely sure they'll go to heaven. So many Christians who don't realize that this is God's guarantee. They feel that to think like that would be too presumptuous, even arrogant. But you need to remember that, you know, in saying, I know for a fact I'm going to heaven, we're not saying anything about ourselves and how good we are, but how gracious and able God is. And He went the way of justification by faith, not works, so that heaven is guaranteed to those of us who have faith in Jesus. So who are we to deny His intention and not feel the full confidence of that assurance? So when doubts come, when those thoughts that Satan or whoever it is puts into our head and has us thinking, how could I go to heaven? I'm such a terrible person. Could God really love me? Could God accept me? We need to get our minds off ourselves and start thinking again about Jesus. His sacrifice of atonement that saves us from God's wrath. Remind ourselves that heaven is guaranteed if we have faith in Jesus. If we've got faith, we need to use it. And lastly, if we've got faith, we need to grow it. Most things, if you don't feed them, they die. If you do feed them, they grow. Faith is no exception. We need to feed our faith. We need to read the Bible. We need to read Christian books or you know, website stuff about the Bible. Don't miss church or Bible study, because that's where your faith grows as you understand more and more of God's word and God's will. And hang out with Christian people who are also striving to grow their own faith. Get it, share it, use it, grow it. That's what we need to do with this faith. Faith has always been the only way to be right with God. Faith is God's choice because it guarantees the heavenly life that comes from being right with God. The faith which is being fully convinced that God is able to do what he promised and save you from his wrath by the sacrifice of Jesus. True faith in God. Get it, share it, use it, grow it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage that tells us not just about Abraham, but how he's so relevant to us because he is the model of faith, helping us to see that the way you've saved your people has always been by calling them to have faith in your promise, a promise that they and we know you can deliver because we know that you can give life to the dead. Father, we pray that you would, clarify our understanding of that. Help us to increase our knowledge of how you have acted in history, how the power that you have and have displayed, and how this enables us to be convinced of the things that you can do. Help us in particular to be convinced not only about the death of Jesus, but the resurrection of Jesus, that we, like Abraham, can know that you give life to the dead and for that reason be fully convinced that by the sacrifice of Jesus you give life, eternal life, to us. We pray not only for ourselves, we pray for our friends, family, neighbours, people that we know and love who don't know Jesus, nor the life and the forgiveness that they can have in him. We pray that you might give us opportunities to speak to them about him. And when those opportunities come, help us to be bold. Help us to be prepared that we might know what to say. And we pray that as we do, we might see other people come to share our faith in him as we share it with Abraham. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, our final song this evening.